All right. We looked last week at where God's love is in the heart of the local church. Today, I'd like us to look. It's July 4th, so where God's freedom is, and just want to look at this. I think these are, well, it was encouraging to me, so hopefully it'll be encouraging to all of us as we just look at what God has provided for us. In the notes, I'm saying, if the local church is the primary context for experiencing God's love, then maybe there are other important life elements included in the design of this unusual creature called the church. And maybe we've not ever pictured ourselves, the local church, as Jesus' darling, the one over whom he jealously watches, the one whose freedom is his permanent and passionate desire. Sometimes I don't think we recognize how much he's for us, how much he works on our behalf, how much he wants to accomplish, and how passionate he is about the fact that we would be free. And so there's two passages I want us to look at this morning. One is in John 8, and this is Jesus interacting here, and then later in 2 Corinthians 3. So I want us we're going to walk down through quickly there, I think, in John chapter 8, and then looking a little closer at 2 Corinthians 3 this morning. So number one is the bondage of the law's presence. The bondage of the law's presence. So in John 8, Jesus is interacting with a group of religious Jews, people who are believers in God, people who are in what they know, what they wouldn't call a church, but they're in the synagogue. They are actively involved in the religion of their people. And they are very much aware of the law and how things work. And so this is who Jesus is talking to in John 8, starting in verse 12. So the first part, we see the bondage of the law's presence as we go down through here. Jesus is challenged by the religious Jews. Okay, this is the first section here. And so the first one, number one, it's first part he's tested on is his testimony. He's challenged about his own testimony. Verses 12 through 18 of John chapter 8. And so when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony, therefore, is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. You have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law," and Jesus is talking to them as if he's not part of this, he says, "In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. If I am one who testifies for myself, my other witness is the Father who sent me." So what's happening here is, in a religious system, so often what happens, not that religion is bad, we do give it kind of a black eye sometimes, but what happens in religion is everything gets all packaged up, you know, kind of like at Luke and Melissa's apartment. Everything is packaged up and tightly sealed over. And so their belief system is closed in now. And so Jesus is presenting something that doesn't fit comfortably in the box, in the package that they see as their religion. And so now they're challenging him, because what he's saying isn't fitting really well. And if they accept what Jesus seems to be trying to say to them, it requires them to unpack the box. And have you ever chosen a box, and what you're, you know, Christmas time, and the box doesn't really fit the gift that you're trying to pack in there, and the lid won't close, and you try as the best you can to get it in there, but no matter what, you've got this lump, or it's kind of sticking out the side, and so no matter what you do, the gift is going to look funky. It's not going to be a nice squared off or rectangular box. It's going to have this odd shape. And so we do our best to make sure that that doesn't happen, and then sometimes we just give up in frustration and wrap it anyway. But So what they're trying to do is they're trying to make this work in their context. They're trying to make their, what Jesus is saying, fit inside the box that they have. And so that's why they challenge him. You've got to have a witness. You can't just speak for yourself. We can't accept that. That's not a valid testimony. And then Jesus says that my Father stands with me. He is my witness. And so they can't really accept that either. And so they move on to the number two. Their second challenge is his Father. And in verses 19 and 20, when Jesus says, my other witness is my Father, they say, well, who is your Father? You see their question? Who is your Father? What does Jesus answer? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. They say, who is your Father? Jesus doesn't answer who his Father is. He said, basically, there's no point trying to explain to you again who my Father is because you're not listening to me. You're not hearing me. Have you ever had a situation where someone was pretty excited or maybe angry and they were speaking and you were trying to tell them what really happened and the real thing and you kept saying, well, just wait a minute, let me tell you. But they're so excited, they're so angry, they're whatever, they're not listening. They're talking over you and you know you're not getting your point across. And so Jesus doesn't answer the question, who is your Father? He just says, well, you wouldn't know him. You obviously wouldn't recognize him because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said to his disciples over and over again. And so you're seeing me and you don't know who the Father is because you don't know who I am and you're not going to accept who I am. And so they're having to challenge this whole idea of his, first of all, they want to invalidate his testimony. In other words, now we have no reason to listen to you anymore because your testimony is not valid. They can't figure out who his Father is. And so then the third thing they look at is his death. In verse 21, once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, well, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you, you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. They're zeroing in on, it sounds like Jesus must be going to commit suicide. That's why he's going to kill himself and we can't follow him to the grave because, you know, he's going to be under this curse. But Jesus' death isn't really the death that he's zeroing in on. Did you notice? Whose death is Jesus talking about? The Pharisees. In verse 21, he says, you'll look for me and you will die in your sin. He says to the religious people, pretty daring to say to the religious, you will die in your sin. And then, as if that's not enough, he says it again. He says in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I'm the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Three times here, he tells these religious people that they don't have what it takes and they will die in their sins. But because that's so uncomfortable, what they're focusing in on is, I wonder what Jesus means. You know, it's so easy to overlook the stuff that really affects us. And so they're trying their best to pull the attention away from that. And Jesus completely blows that off and says, you will die in your sins if you do not believe who I am, that I am who I say I am. And so they're challenging him. They're trying to find a loophole. They're trying to find a reason to invalidate and just send him away. And then finally, the fourth thing, they challenge his identity. In verse 25, who are you? They asked. And Jesus says, just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me in is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. So they're challenging him now on his identity. Well, who are you? And he doesn't really explain it again. He says, "I am who I said I am all along. All these teachings, everything I've said about myself, that's who I am. But you've not believed me, and so I'm just going to say it again. You know, the Father is with me. I speak what he speaks. I do what he does. And you guys are not receiving this." So in verse 30, now there's a little shift here, because John records for us that as Jesus is saying this, there are many who put their faith in Jesus because of these things they're hearing. So they're being convinced, or they're moving toward him. And so they put their faith in him, but it's kind of mixed still. So as we look at the second part, B, now it's Jesus' turn. He's been challenged by the people. Now he challenges the religious Jews. And in verse 31 to 44, this is the dicey part. You know, sometimes Jesus is so gentle and kind, and, you know, he just really carefully words how he says things. But this time, Jesus kind of lets it fly. And so in verses 31 to 44, Jesus challenges them about their, and the blank is, Father. Verse 31, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' Well, they answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?'" They're offended. I mean, Jesus is saying, "You guys are slaves. You're not free. You don't know what freedom is." And they're like, "How dare you say that? We are Abraham's descendants," and blah, blah, blah. Even though, of course, they're under the boot of Rome, and, you know, they really aren't even free in their own country at this point. Verse 34, Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin." What is Jesus accusing them of? Sin. "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for me. You have no room for my word." In the box that they have no room for this teaching that Jesus is bringing them. It does not fit. It will destroy the box, they're afraid, if they really believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So he says, "You have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." So they repeat, "Abraham is our father," they answered. Jesus says, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Well, you think, they're getting pretty upset. So you think Jesus would just back off and say, "Well, it's not worth talking about." But no. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Well, he's done it now. Here are these religious Jews who are beginning to put their faith in him while adding faith in Jesus onto their religious rules and restrictions. And Jesus is deliberately exploding their box. I mean, he's deliberately blowing it up so that they can't rely on faith in Jesus along with their reliance on keeping the law. And it's so funny because Jesus has to do that today too, doesn't he? He has to keep blowing up our rule-keeping or our little works thing or whatever it is we think makes us right and say, it's just by faith in me. It's just believing I am who I say I am. And so he's come right out and said, your father is the devil. You believe that you can do what, you can follow these rules, basically live how you want to, as long as you follow these external rules. And we're going to talk about that more in, when we get to Paul's description of this. But Jesus is trying so hard in love to burst open the box, the closed circuit of their thinking, so they can receive new. But they have been unable. All they're looking at is maybe adding faith in Jesus, like in verse 30. They put their faith in him, but it wasn't to replace what they had. It was, they were just looking at it in addition. So when Jesus keeps talking to them about their rules and all of that, they're not able to put the two things together. And so Jesus has come in verses 31 through 44 as he challenges them on who their father is, who they really are in obedience to, now that they are in the face of the Son of God, the one whom the Father has sent, the one that they claim the prophets have announced, the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, which these religious leaders knew, and yet in face of Jesus, they are still rejecting him. They're still saying, he's not the one. He can't be the one. And so Jesus says, well, you refuse to believe me, so obviously you can't understand because you believe what your father is telling you, and your father is the devil. And the last thing he challenges them on is their disbelief. Verses 45 through 47, he says, yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. In other words, they believe their father, who is the father of lies. When he speaks his native tongue, which is lies. And he says, you can't believe me because you're believing a lie. You're believing the one who is a liar. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. These are powerful words. And so all they're trying to do is, you know, they might even be whining behind his back and saying, this isn't fair. I mean, we have been religious Pharisees. We have done everything we know how to do, and this isn't fair that you come along and you're basically blowing up our belief system here and saying that that's not necessary. What we really need to be close to God is this. And they say, how can you say we don't belong to God? And Jesus is saying, because I'm working on your heart, not your external belief system. And so, and they're up against it. They've got the law going. They've got the letter of the law. That's what they adhere to. That's what they're proud of. That's their accomplishment. And Jesus is saying, it's worthless. It's not working. You don't know God. You don't even listen to God. And at this point, until you have a change, until you repent, you can't even believe what I'm saying because you're really listening to your father, the devil. So this is not exactly the kindest message they've ever heard. And it's not the one that brought Jesus into a higher standing. I'm sure the discussion that took place about Jesus after he left was rather unflattering. Okay, so that's the bondage of the law's presence. We see these religious rulers, and because of the law, because of the system, they don't have room for the new. All right, now let's move over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is the good news for us. And the second one, in 2 Corinthians 3, we look at the freedom of God's presence. There's bondage in the law's presence, but there's freedom in God's presence. And so now Paul is picking up this theme. He's still working and still talking to Jewish people and others, of course, the Gentiles who were coming in. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the verses 1 through 6, the transfer that Jesus came to bring was from old to new. From old to new. Look what he says in verses 1 through 6 here. He says, are we, the group of apostles, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence is this through our Lord, through our Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul is looking here at the transfer from the old covenant to the new, or what we would even look at maybe is the Old Testament to the New Testament. The transfer of this new, fuller message, the accomplishing message, the fulfillment message that Jesus comes to bring. And he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter, the law, that was handed down by Moses, and he even refers to us here, he says, we didn't exercise our ministry with letters on tablets of stone, but with ink on tablets of human hearts. So he said, we're not just doing external stuff now, we're doing interior. And the law, as we read through the Old Testament, the law was always the unscalable wall or the untravelable desert. You know, it's that impossible journey. It's too much. It was set there to remind men of their dependence on God. He's the one who is the all in all for us, and we will never, ever measure up. We will never, ever achieve it. And so the Pharisees probably were the closest from our perspective who had worked at trying to scale the wall, which was the law. And they were super religious, they were super detail-oriented, and they had added all the laws in this body of human laws added to the law of Moses to try to prevent them from sinning, from doing anything that would put them out of God's presence, make them impure, bring down the wrath of God. And so, but all of their laws were on the external. It was always the things they had to do, the offerings, the sacrifices they had to make, or the things they wouldn't do, the things they wouldn't touch, and their ceremonial cleansings. And all these things were external. And, of course, elsewhere, you remember, Jesus would really go after these religious rulers and, you know, call them lovely names like, you know, den of serpents and your whitewashed sepulchres, your just graves that have been got a white coat of paint on them, but inside they're still dead men's bones and all the rest of the stuff. So he wasn't impressed with their outward display, and at that point they couldn't understand why Jesus was not as impressed as the average Jew, because they really did have their act together. They really did. Every jot and tittle, every little detail in the law, they upheld. And Jesus said, well, that was then, this is now. And so we're moving here in this passage in 2 Corinthians, as Paul is explaining it, from the old covenant to the new covenant. And he's in verse 6, he says, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. This time, not of the letter, it's not another wall of the law that you have to crawl over or try to get over, but of the Spirit. This is a covenant of the Spirit, because the letter kills. In other words, we can't do it, and we've never been successful in all our history, he says, of measuring up to what the law requires, but the Spirit gives life. And so here's this great transitional thing that is happening here as Paul explains the difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament, or from Moses to Jesus. And this is the exact same thing that Jesus was trying to talk to the religious rulers about, but they weren't able to, because before they were able to go even to step one in what Jesus was saying, they would have had to accept that their box was no longer appropriate for today. And they couldn't quite get over that. And of course, we recognize Jesus said, and you want to kill me. And of course, they were the ones who were responsible for putting Jesus to death. So they really did, thinking they were doing a good thing. And so here's this transition from the old, the external, everything that's on the outside. And now God, and we understand this, God takes up residence inside. So he's not something we just obey, a list of rules on the wall. You know, you're a new employee somewhere and you're always running back to look at the rules. And say, what do I need to do here and here and here? But God writes the rules inside us on our hearts so that it isn't just external stuff. And the external is so much easier to control, you know, to not say bad words, not go to certain places, make sure you show up at the right places, do the right things, say the right things, dress the right way. It's so much easier to do that. But our hearts, getting a grip on our hearts and finding out what's really in there and allowing God in, that's a challenge. And that's not something they had ever considered before. For centuries and centuries, it was very much, Judaism was a very external. Go to the priest, have the priest intercede for you, have the priest make an offering, a sacrifice for you, offer these sacrifices, do these things, attend these festivals, all the things that they added on there because it was external. They hadn't really been addressing what God had always addressed, the heart. I mean, you remember in the Old Testament, I detest all your special sacrifices. I detest all these things. What I really am looking for is your heart. And for a while, you know, they probably thought, you know, that's what God really wants. He wants our sacrifices. He really likes that. But he says, you know, I detest the blood of bulls and goats and all this horrible sacrifice. I never intended for it to really become quite what it's become. And so now there's this major transition for us to from the old covenant to the new covenant. In verses 7 through 11, this is moving from death to life. From the old to the new, from death to life. Verses 7 through 11. Paul says, so now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved on letters in stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. So he's talking about giving the Ten Commandments on the Mount. When Moses came down, you remember, his face was so glowing, they had him put something over his face so that because they couldn't stand to look at it. The evidence of glory was there. But Paul's saying, well, you know, if that ministry came, that the law, the letter of the law that was set down for them on these tablets of stone, if it was delivered with such glory that Moses' face was glowing, then he says in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So Paul's introducing us and introducing his hearers and his readers to this phenomenal new covenant where we've been given something, we've been given a glory from God which is not fading away, but which lasts. It's by the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. And so we have this new thing in Jesus that those in the Old Testament didn't have. Jesus came with his ministry, which far outshines the ministry that Moses had. Moses brought order, brought the assurance that God loved them, and here were the conditions by which they would stay in fellowship with a holy God. And that was glorious. And there was much celebrating in the Old Testament, of course, around the sacrifices and the festivals and all of that they had when they were walking with the Lord. But Paul is saying, but what was glorious now, you know, it has no glory. You know, it's like you look at a movie and they'll show, the earliest mobile phone, you know, those huge, great, big, clunky things that took up half the seat in your car, and these great, big, heavy old things and whatever. And, you know, when they first came out, it was just like, wow, that's the greatest thing ever. Look at what modern technology has done. And now we have these skinny little nothings that are like 4,000 times more powerful and capable of doing stuff that I have no idea. I have a hard time even answering my new phone. And they're, you know, even if you don't want them, you've got apps on them that do things that you don't want them to do. And how you get them there and get off of them, I don't know, but they're still there. So I have a question if somebody knows how to do this. But anyway, I'll talk to you later. My phone talks to me now. It drives me crazy. You have a call coming in. Anyway. But what Paul is saying is what seemed glorious, what was glorious, what was filled with God's glory and the power of his presence, God was in the giving of these commandments because it was an expression of his love and said, here's how you walk before me in holiness. Here's how you maintain a relationship. Here's how you prove that you are my people. Here's what is going to set you apart from all these other pagan nations around you, because you follow me and I will be your God and I will direct you and I will lead you and I will provide for you and make you victorious. And he says, and if that was glorious, that system, that regime, that old covenant was glorious, wow, he says, now, We've moved past that. And Jesus has come and he's brought the kingdom. And now the kingdom is here. And we don't have to obey just an external law anymore, pointing to this God who was out there. Now he's in us. Now he's come and we've so identified. Christ has come and done this glorious thing in giving us our salvation, that as we come to him, it's not just an acceptance of him. It's not just putting our faith in him. It is spiritually, Paul says it to the Galatians, like, I no longer even live. You know, this thing is so enormous, so huge, that Christ lives in me. I don't even live anymore. It's no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. There's been such an identification that it just becomes the life of Christ in us. And so now we are these foreigners, we are aliens here on earth. We are just here for a time, as long as God has use of us, and then he will take us to be with him forever, because we have so identified with this one who has come to bring us this new covenant. So he sees it as this glorious covenant, this great thing. And the last point, verses 12 through 18, it's also not just from old to new, from death to life, but it's from Moses to Jesus. And here's verses 12 through 18. He says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul says, we have been introduced into a new covenant, into a new way of relating to God through Jesus, through his perfect sacrifice for us. And he, you know, obviously, all that we know, Jesus has gone back to the Father. He has been raised to the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He has the name now that is above every name. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He is the third person of the Godhead who instructs us and guides us and gives us words and helps us to know what to do, what to say, when to say it, when not to say it. He gives us wisdom for all of life's circumstances. He brings peace to us. All the ministry of the Holy Spirit is now ours, because we've moved from the external, just obeying the laws, and now we come over here and the law has been written on our hearts. We want to, out of obedience, out of love for what Jesus has done for us, we choose to live for him. We choose to live these lives in this glorious new covenant, which will never go away, which will never fade. It will always be with us. And so in the context then of the local church, not only as we looked last week, is the love of God found in the context of the local church. Our need for love and our need for the love of God is expressed through one another. I would say the most frequently and the most consistently it can be displayed in the local church. So believers who are not in a local church are depriving themselves of an expression of God's love because it happens through us. We love each other, we love on each other, we support one another, we get angry with one another, but we deal with it and we move on. We get, you know, we celebrate times together, we mourn with one another. We are a family to one another because God has called us together, and that's his plan. He has a permanent, I believe, and a passionate desire to see the church succeed. And there is freedom, not only love, but his freedom is here. We experience God's freedom as we participate in the local church, because I think that's God's plan. He puts us in a local church. We looked at last week, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received God's mercy. And so he takes us from being orphans in the world with no hope and no sense of belonging in an eternal sense, and he places us in a family, in a local church. And that's why there are so many local churches, why there need to be so many local churches, because that's where God's love and that's where God's freedom is manifest. And so where we feel like we're bound up, where we feel like life isn't working, where we feel like there are no answers, there is no help, the freedom that we can experience, I believe, is primarily in the local church. We discover it together. We walk it out together. And we celebrate together when we see God at work and we see him healing and we see him moving and we see him bringing new life and we see him opening doors and making a way where there is no way. And we celebrate that together and we recognize that God has set us free from the old. He set us free from death. He set us free from the law of Moses as an external, and now he's transformed it into a system that we believe in our hearts. So this great freedom that is ours is not a freedom without price, obviously. This freedom that we enjoy spiritually is because Jesus gave his life. The freedoms we enjoy in our country is because thousands and thousands have paid with their lives to make us free. And the ongoing work of keeping us free is a very expensive, in very many ways, endeavor. And so we, regardless of our viewpoint on military or no military or whatever, we can't forget that our freedoms have been purchased here in this land at great price and continue to be so. And so we need to be grateful for what God has done, but even greater than the price paid for our national freedom is the price God has paid for our eternal freedom. And so he's called us into this weird thing, this unusual looking thing called church, this body of called out people who come in every shape, size, color, and background and weird habits and all the rest. And he loves us, and he puts us together, and he says, together you guys look great. And together you can accomplish my purposes because you begin to look like me. And so so not only God's love, but God's freedom is found in the context of the local church, and I think we need to just rediscover more and more what it is to find that here in this place. And so that's God's word for us on this July 4th, I believe, much more than just national, which is no small thing, but our eternal freedom is something that man cannot do. And because man can't do it, he can't undo it. And so we have a great joy that is ours, that what God has accomplished, man can't undo. So let's pray as we celebrate, and then we're going to invite Luke and Melissa to come up, and we're going to pray with them as well. Father, how sweet freedom is. Most of us in this room have never known what it is not to have that freedom. And yet we're aware of the price that many have paid to make us free. But then on an eternal level, this freedom that you gained for us through your own sacrifice, well, this is an eternal thing. This is what you have gained for us that carries us and gives us hope and gives us joy. Because you have made us yours. Father, could we understand the incredible open territory that is ours because of Christ? This wonderful new lease on life, that what we've been given, no man can take away. What we've been given in you transforms how we think, how we see, how we plan for the future. Because you have done a work and you have made us your kingdom people. You've made us a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, a holy nation. So in our hearts this morning, can we celebrate that you have set us free? What bondages there are, what areas we just can't seem to get over, the habits, the worries, whatever it is that we have, in you we're set free. You told us to worry about nothing. It does no good. So you've set us free from all of those concerns and worries about this life, because our concerns now are for the kingdom and for the growth of your church. So we bless you for this great day of independence and freedom, and greater than everything, our freedom in you. So Holy Spirit, thank you for the work you do in our hearts. Thank you for showing us areas that we have been set free in you that we don't even know yet. Reveal to us, Father, those things that you have paid for, that you have already done the work for, like our healing, like the comfort you give, and like the direction you give. So we thank you for this day. Father, thank you for the opportunity in this gorgeous weather for celebrating you and celebrating all the good things that you do in our lives. And we will praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so look at Melissa, if you guys would come up, and we're just going to gather around you for those who would want to do that and bless them, and then we're not going to rush away, we're going to have cake. So anyone that would like to come on up, and ask you to not rush off too soon, because we want to share this cake, so...